Well, good evening. Good to see y'all. Hope you're having a wonderful week. It's good to be together tonight for a midweek refresh and some time praying together. So we'll continue with our study of Philippians for the next few minutes and then transition into a time of prayer. If you would benefit from a study guide with the 4 points that I'm going to be making from this passage, there's a few over there on the table, so feel free to pick one of those up, as well as the prayer guide that we'll use later. So this covers the next few verses in Philippians. We're in chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 16 and making these 4 points. And yes, only a Presbyterian minister could get 4 points out of 5 verses there. So, not very. This is where Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." This is God's word. The verses here at the core of this passage, verses 13 and 14, will forever be seared into my brain because about 30 years ago, I was coaching a boys' basketball team, and we decided that that will be our team verse for the night. And so we memorized those verses. We repeated them after every game and after every practice, and that became our goal, our focus verse for the year. And I wanted to teach them the art of remembering to forget. And that sounds kind of funny, but remembering to forget the past and not being mired in the past is a big part of moving forward. And as a coach, I tend to see the world through the lens of athletics. It's in my DNA. I can't really help it. But I think that this is a point of good comparison. And apparently, it was Paul's way of looking at the world, too. Paul seems to be an athletics enthusiast. He's always making athletic metaphors, and this passage is one of the instances in which he does that. So to Paul, it's quite obvious that the Christian faith or the Christian walk with Christ is a bit like a race. It's a bit like a foot race. So you can imagine what Paul paints here as a picture. Picture an Olympic athlete in a Roman Colosseum surrounded by this deafening crowd, and you can hear the thunder of the crowd as he presses forward. And this athlete has disciplined his body so that when he digs deep down, the strength and the endurance and stamina will be there. Adrenaline surges through this runner's body as he presses towards the finish line. And he starts pulling away from the pack, but he hardly notices because he's not focused on who's beside him or who's behind him. He is intently laser focused on what's ahead. He's looking at that finish line. He's focused on that finish line. He's completely concentrated because to look back would really be a waste of valuable energy that can best be applied to moving forward. So he focuses on one thing, and he blocks out everything else. As he does that, so intent on the finish line that he's actually stretching his body out to get to the finish line before he gets to the finish line, which of course is impossible, but you get the point that he is so focused on it that he's straining every sinew in his body to get there. So he's so focused on it. He knows that races are really not so much about competition with the other runners. It's really a competition with himself. And you know that if you've been an athlete or struggled to get ahead in anything. You know, your biggest opponent is always going to be yourself, conquering yourself. So it's a struggle to conquer his own complacency, being satisfied or content with where he is. So he throws off every hindrance. He's not content with past victories. Nothing really matters but getting to that finish line. So what is Paul's finish line exactly? What is it that is his one thing, his sole focus? Is Paul running to obtain salvation? Is that what he's running after? Does he see heaven as sort of this gold medal that's going to be draped around his neck by the Lord Jesus on the judgment day for his efforts? Well, of course not, because he's just shown us in the previous passage that human effort counts for nothing when you're talking about salvation. It's all God from beginning to end. So human effort will not get you there. What he's straining to grab hold of is, as he says it, the one who has already taken hold of him. So since Christ has saved Paul, since Christ has saved us, the best response is to never stop striving ahead to know him better and better and better. And that's what the Christian life's all about. So a few points here. First of all, rest in Christ, resting in Christ. Paul belongs to Christ already. That's a done deal. It's almost as if he's already in heaven. It is that secure and that sure of a thing. No one will ever snatch him or you, if you're in Christ, out of Christ's hand. No one will snatch you out of the Father's hand. Christ has made Paul his own. That is an accomplished fact. So Paul is eternally secure, but not in a way that makes him passive, not in a way that makes him complacent. He doesn't, to use a popular phrase, let go and let God. Not when it comes to sanctification. There may be a place in the Christian life for that phrase, but it's not with sanctification. He is secure in a way that makes him powerful and makes him relentless and makes him doggedly determined to run as hard as he can after Christ. He wants to know this one who has already secured him and knows him. So being held by Christ, being secure in Christ's grip and Christ's salvation, that's the whole reason that Paul is able to struggle ahead and to know Christ more fully. So Paul is struggling here to make Christ more fully his own. He wants to know fully the one who already knows him fully. So there's a beautiful restfulness about the Christian life, but it's not the kind that we typically think of. The rest comes from knowing that you are in Christ's grip, that Christ has you in his hands and will not let you go. It's a wonderful security in that. Verse 14 says that Paul's calling is in Christ Jesus. And this idea of calling here has an absolute authority to it. You know, sometimes when my mom called me into the house for dinner, it's kind of a casual call. But then there were other times when she used my entire name, Brian Freeman Bolt, you get in here right this minute. And that was an effectual call because I knew I better go right away. Well, there's the kind of call that Christ issues to us that is effectual, that takes a step beyond that, that actually accomplishes what it intends. So Alec Mateer says it well in his commentary. It's not God's invitation to be saved, it is his determination to save. That's the idea of calling here. It actually secures Paul. It's not a calling that Paul can accept or reject. It is something that graciously captivates him and overwhelms his will and brings him to himself. So Paul is bound for heaven, but God's calling Paul heavenward does not mean that he lets his guard down. He's not running in his own strength. He's not running under his own volition. He's not trying to get there on his own steam. Paul's calling is in Christ. So Christ's saving work is what does it. Secondly, there's a freedom in forgetfulness that Paul talks about here. A freedom in forgetfulness. As Paul responds to God's heavenward call, he's learned to forget the past. Why has he forgotten the past? So that he can be fully present in the present, and so that he can strain ahead with every ounce of energy that he has for the future. And no time is wasted on the past. He's not dwelling on the past. And Paul could very well dwell in the past. He's had a very successful ministry. Now, you look at his ministry by modern standards, and it doesn't look too successful. Stonings, imprisonment, all kinds of opposition. But the fact is, Paul has led droves of people to Jesus at this point. And yet, he doesn't dwell on those successes, because to do that would be to distract him from what lies ahead. It would be to distract him from the one thing, and that one thing to Paul was Jesus. And in this passage, he says one thing, and that is his focus, and that consumes his energies. So Paul doesn't let anything divert him from knowing the power of Christ's resurrection. He doesn't dwell on nostalgia, because that would distract him from knowing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Paul wants to become like Jesus in his death. He's told us that. Being smug about his past and all the things that he's accomplished will only impede his progress toward that. And he doesn't let that happen. So Paul deliberately, quite intentionally, forgets his past. He remembers to forget, as strange as that sounds, so that all his energies can be channeled towards this one thing. And we hear this phrase, one thing, and we think, what do you mean, one thing? Paul was doing 1,000 things. Paul was the busiest man in history. He never stops moving forward for Christ. The man had the energy of 10 men. I read through a chapter of Acts, and I have to sit down. I'm tired just reading about all the things that Paul did and his relentlessness in following the Lord. What Paul was really doing, though, was not 1,000 things, but he was doing one thing 1,000 ways. He was absolutely determined to know Christ and to make Christ known, and he was translating that into 1,000 applications, becoming all things to all men, so that by any possible means he might save some. And I pray that we will always be a church that's doing one thing in 1,000 different ways. This is one busy, active church. And our one thing is to know Christ and to make him known. We can do that in all kinds of different ways. So that was Paul's single-minded quest. That was his passion. That was his driving force. The reason Paul left the past in the past was that, so that he could focus on Christ. So Paul had learned the freedom of simplicity, to borrow a title from a book, I believe, by Richard Foster. Identifying what is absolutely supreme importance in life, and making that the number one priority, and not letting anything else distract from that. Going after that 100%. So Paul's learned the freedom that comes from limiting our options, which is counterintuitive, isn't it? We don't think of that as something that we ought to do. But tossing out excess baggage from time to time is a very, very wise thing to do. Eliminating energy-wasting diversions from our lives, something I could benefit from doing. So sort of sanctified forgetfulness is sometimes necessary to make the one thing, and to keep it the one thing. Knowing Jesus Christ, that is life to Paul. That is what life is all about. Anything that distracts him from knowing Christ has got to go. So with that propelling his life forward, with that pushing him to the finish line, he's learning from his past, and then he's resolving to forget it and move forward. Even as we say that, there's that well-known piece of conventional wisdom that those who forget the past are what? They're doomed to repeat it. We've all heard that, and there is some truth in that. So shouldn't we remember our mistakes so that we don't make them again? Well, of course we should. But just forgetting is not the point here. There are some things that we should remember. The point is to identify what is it from my past that's holding me back, and then resolve to forget that, to intentionally put that behind us. So resting on his laurels did not help Paul in his quest to know Jesus and to make Jesus known. And that's why he decided not to do it. Paul has led, again, lots of people to Jesus, but Paul knows that he is not the hero in this story. He knew that Christ was the real hero. He'd still be hunting Christians down in Damascus if it was up to Paul, but it was Christ who interfered with that, who intervened in Paul's life, who got Paul's attention, who knocked Paul off his high horse. So rather than sort of patting himself on the back, Paul resolves to be future-minded. If there's anything in life that could potentially hinder the progress of knowing Jesus and making him known, Paul was ready to toss that out like yesterday's garbage. And he says, I have not attained yet. I haven't reached the goal. I'm not perfect. Yes, knowing Christ is what my life is all about now, but that does not mean I've arrived. It doesn't mean I'm perfect. He says, I'm just a fellow pilgrim like the rest of you. I love Paul's humility here. He uses the term brothers to address them in this passage, showing his warm sense of solidarity with them. He's saying, I'm in this with the rest of you people. I'm no better than you. I've got a little ritual that I use with teams that I've coached in the past. After every game, whether we win or whether we lose, I ask them a question. I said, what is your record? And they know the correct response to that. The answer is 0-0. Zero wins, zero losses. What are we doing there? Well, we're remembering to forget. And that's very helpful after a heartbreaking loss, as hard as it is to forget. Sometimes it keeps you up all night dwelling on what could we have done differently. Usually that's an exercise in futility. You don't want to dwell on defeat for too long. But it's even more helpful after a win, because there's a tendency among coaches and among teenage boys that I've coached in the past to get smug about the win we just got and to rest on our laurels and be very impressed by our own perceived awesomeness. And you don't want that either. So you don't want being mired in defeatism on the one hand or complacency on the other. Because if they do that, they let their guard down and the next team comes along and knocks them off. So whatever the outcome, whether it's a win or whether it's a loss, and I know that most of life is nowhere near that clear, most of it's gray, but the idea is to start over every game. Nothing that we have lost, and especially nothing we've achieved, should really define us going forward. What defines Paul here is the goal that he set before him. Again, knowing Christ and making Christ known. That was all that mattered. Thirdly, simplicity in treasuring Christ. Simplicity in treasuring Christ. What streamlines Paul's life, what gets all the excess baggage out of the way, is not just his past conversion, but also this wonderful future goal that he set for himself of knowing Christ more fully than he knows him now. Paul would not relax his efforts one iota in this. He had been a useful tool in God's hand, to say the least, but there's no time to pat himself on the back for that, because that would distract him, of course, from the goal ahead. So Paul's moving forward with this razor-sharp focus. He is single-minded. His eyes are on the prize. He's never looking back for a second. He is fully engaged in his own sanctification. It is God who works in me or in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So we might tend to say that it's okay for Paul to be that driven because he's the Apostle Paul. He's a fearless missionary. He's blazing the trail and sharing the gospel in the Roman Empire in the first century. Of course he needs to be this driven, but certainly I don't need to be quite that driven, do I? I mean, I'm not a missionary. I'm just trying to get through another day, right? But the thought of a simpler life does appeal quite a bit to me. And Paul says here in this passage, all of you should take such a view of such things. Not just me, all of you. Nobody's perfect, but those who have learned some spiritual lessons along the way, see life this way. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So there's nothing more important in life than that. We don't become mired in the pessimism of what hasn't worked before. And we don't kick back in the lazy boy of complacency about what's gone well in the past. Because there's no energy to spare in the Christian life, in discipleship, in doing either of those things. Instead, Paul would have us to fix our eyes on Jesus. All of us, he says, should take such a view of such things. He was the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and then sat down on the right hand, the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Fourthly and finally, restlessness in ourselves. To bookend this passage, the first point was rest in Christ, finding our rest in Christ. The final point is a restlessness that we have in ourselves. Christian life involves rest in Christ, but it also involves a certain restlessness about ourselves. All that really matters for Paul is knowing Christ. But that doesn't mean that he's attained that goal. He has not yet crossed the finish line. Although his salvation is secure, just as secure as if he's already in heaven, he says, I have not arrived. Not yet. I am not perfect. I'm a work in progress. There's more of Christ's life that I still have not yet experienced personally. The race is not over. And so Paul continues chasing very hard after the one who has first chased him down. So when you and I gaze into God's word, as James calls it, a mirror, what do we see? Well, we see God for who he is, and we also should see ourselves as we really are. Now, how do we respond to that truth? Do we go away and forget what we look like, or do we, by God's grace, make the necessary adjustments? Is there an unholy satisfaction with where we are in life? Or is there a holy dissatisfaction about where we are? I'm going to quote Sinclair Ferguson here. He says, if you are not at least somewhat dissatisfied with your current spiritual life, God is probably not satisfied with your spiritual life. And you look at Paul and you look at everything that he accomplished, and the list is long. It's actually astonishing what the Lord accomplished through Paul. Now, if he kept pressing on with such dogged determination after Christ, how much more do I need to? Not to make God our own, because again, he's already made us his own, but because he has done so, now let's be single-minded about knowing him better and better. Make the main thing, and keep the main thing, which is not easy to do. So God already has us in his hands. Christ says, no one can snatch you out of my hands. Knowing that, Paul's saying, keep pushing forward to know more of Christ than you know currently, because we're all just getting started in that. I think middle-aged adults, of which I am one, can easily fall into the trap of complacency. And it's a trend that concerns me. It's easy to drift in middle age. It's easy to ease up on the accelerator a little bit or tap the brakes. You've raised the kids. You're successful, financially secure, gained some respect. And so you think, almost subconsciously, can't I just ease up a little bit and kick back and relax? Well, if I hear Paul here, he's saying we're never to reach a point at which we just plateau in the Christian life and just keep going as we're going. We're never to be self-satisfied. Not when it comes to knowing Jesus. There's simply too much of Jesus to know and to learn and to grasp. There's too much to contribute in terms of our own spiritual gifts. There's too much to enjoy about the Lord's presence. And think of the treasure that we will miss if we ease up and stop following hard after Jesus. I truly believe there are aspects of Christ's character that we will never know until we walk with him through the valley of the shadow of death. Many, many people have told me, people who have suffered with Christ, they say, I never knew Christ. I thought I knew him, but I never really knew him until I had a heart attack, until I lost my husband, until I got injured, until I lost my job, so on and so forth. And so there are riches of his grace that we never even taste until life gets very, very hard and we have to hold his hand and walk with him through that. So Paul doesn't say that he's learned to be content. Actually, he says that he has learned to be content no matter what the circumstances are in life. But he's never learned to be complacent, and there's a difference between those two. He's not satisfied with where he is, while he is very satisfied with who Christ is. But he never sort of settles down in the comfy, easy chair of middle age and say, you know what, I've done enough. I'm going to check out. He keeps pushing forward to know as much of Christ as he possibly can in this life and to make him known. Because he's appraised Jesus as his absolute most valuable treasure in the universe. And anything that Paul has to give up to know more of Christ, he's willing to do. So I think he's challenging us here to be satisfied with Jesus, to be deeply satisfied with Jesus, but at the same time to be unsatisfied with an incomplete knowledge of Jesus. To be dissatisfied with inadequate performance as a follower of Jesus. That song comes to my mind, Are You Satisfied with Jesus? And the question comes to me as I think of Calvary, is my master satisfied with me? Finding Jesus doesn't mean you stop seeking Jesus. In fact, it means that's where the quest begins. And that's the tension that Paul's talking about here. You've got me, Lord Jesus, but I'm only beginning to get you and to understand you. So Paul's salvation was not just an event that happened in the past. While it was that, it's also a process that was set in motion that day. It's a lifelong marathon. Quote another hymn because I love hymns. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. We've all tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and that's a wonderful thing. And now let's hunger for more and more and more.